Psalm 32. Now, there's a long history in the Christian church of confession of sin. There's even books that are called confessions. You look at St. Augustine in the 4th century, a great Christian man. One of the, if not the most influential Christian men in the history of the church. Had substantially influenced both the Catholic Church right up to this day, and as well as the Protestant Reformation and Protestant churches and evangelical churches to this day. And he wrote a book called The Confessions of St. Augustine. And the Confessions were really a spiritual, if you've ever read them, they're a spiritual autobiography. And Augustine confesses a lot of things in that work. He confesses things he believes about creation, he talks about things that have happened in his life, and he confesses sin in that work. In fact, he's extremely honest. You've heard me talk about this before. St. Augustine in that work talks not only about the fact that he's a sinner and recounts, right at the opening of the book, recounts some sin that he was involved in as a young man where he stole pears off this pear tree, but he tells us why he did it. He confesses, not only did I do it, I did it because I loved sin. I did it for no other reason than I loved the sin itself, says Augustine. But see, Augustine doesn't simply confess to us, he confesses to God. Augustine believed that part of the Christian life was confession, to acknowledge honestly and openly who we really are. And it doesn't stop with Augustine. You look through church history and you can see many examples of Christian men and women who were caught up with the importance of confession. I don't know if you've ever heard about the confessions of Martin Luther. Now, this is before Martin Luther had really come, sort of stumbled in a way, although it's divinely led by the Lord, into the grace of God and into the gospel. But Augustine lived in a monastery. He was an Augustinian hermit. How much trouble can you get in a monastery? But he would go to confession every day, and he confessed to his father and his spiritual father there, Staupitz, and he would confess, and sometimes he would confess for the previous 24 hours, he would confess sins for 6 hours. They began to accuse Luther of trying to get out of work because he just didn't want to work like the rest of the monks, so he would go and spend 6 hours in the confessional. In fact, one point, Staupitz said, hey, if you're going to do this, if you're going to confess for 6 hours, at least go outside the monastery and go do something really bad, and then you can come back and confess for 6 hours. But see, Luther came into the presence of God, and he understood what Isaiah understood, that when you come into the presence of a holy God, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. And he was compelled to confess sin. And all of his life, you see Luther confessing sin. He said, we're simultaneously saints and sinners. He recognized we're always sinners. We always need to confess. Or I was thinking about John Newton. John Newton. For some reason, things are getting a little fuzzy right now. But the slave trader. Is it John Newton? Yeah, for some reason that doesn't sound right, but it's a slave trader. And I thought I'd maybe put another name in there. John Newton, the slave trader, the famous slave trader, if you know his story, he was a slave trader. He would haul these slaves from Africa. And he, at one point, he was a slave himself, if you know his story, and he was rescued. And he later found himself in a storm on the high seas where he cried out for the first time in his life for the mercy of God. And he went on to become a minister and openly confessed his sin to the Lord. And in fact, every time we sing a hymn he wrote, we see his public confession of sin before the Lord and before us. Amazing Grace. He wrote Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You see what all of these men understood, and many other men and women understood in the history of the church and even today, is that part of the Christian life and part of what it means to even become a Christian is to confess who we really are, to say plainly who we really are. And this is something that we're not very accustomed to in the church. Remember the Apostle Paul, even in Scripture. The Saint Paul, this great missionary to the Gentiles, one of the most amazing men of God in Scripture. And what's Paul say about himself? What's he confess to us and to God? What a wretched man I am. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? You see, confession is a part of the Christian life. Jesus taught us to confess when we pray the Lord's Prayer. I talked about this quite some time ago. I said we're going to periodically say the Lord's Prayer together, which we've done once. I need to do it more. We need to do it much more because it was intended to be said corporately. And you say, what do you say corporately? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, see, we're praying corporately, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, confession, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's not just confession. You know, it's really difficult about saying that publicly. Every time you say it publicly, corporately, you're supposed to be professing that you have, in fact, forgiven those who've wronged you. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But there's this confession that needs to take place as part of the Christian life. And that's exactly what we see is the foundation of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is about forgiveness. It's about confession. But the underlying presupposition, the underlying assumption of this psalm is that we have something to confess, that we're sinners. And so confession is bound up so tightly in this psalm with forgiveness, and we'll see that. Look at Psalm 32 with me. David starts out this way. A psalm of David, a maskil. Oh, I don't even know if that's pronounced right, but I'll talk about what that is in a minute. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here this morning. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, your word endures forever. Lord, and we see here that confession is part of what it means to follow you. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would teach us this morning about confession and about forgiveness. I'd ask you, Lord, that it would be your voice that's heard, that your voice would resonate in each one of our minds and hearts, Lord, that you would speak to us exactly those words that we need to hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to spend a great deal of time in the first couple of verses here, but you know, this was Augustine's favorite psalm. I said Augustine, the man who wrote the Confessions, this was his favorite psalm. In fact, when he was on his deathbed, he had this psalm inscribed on the wall next to his bed so he could meditate on it. And the reason he wanted to meditate on it is because he understood that the foundational assumption in this psalm is that we're sinners, but that we're great sinners, in fact. But in the words of John Owen, God's a great Savior, isn't he? He forgives great sin. Augustine used to say, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. It's very difficult, I would say impossible, quite frankly, to come into a right relationship with God if you don't recognize you have a need for him. If you don't recognize you have a sin problem. And Augustine says the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. And he would meditate on this psalm. This psalm is very simple. It's written by David. This idea of a maskil, it just means a certain type of psalm. We're not even exactly sure what type of psalm it was indicating. And my footnotes here right in my scripture say possibly contemplative or didactic or a skillful psalm. We don't really know. It's sort of like the word salah. We know it somehow it was tied to the music, and often it indicated it seems a pause to reflect, maybe an interlude, a musical interlude, but we just can't quite know, but that's okay. And there, the classification of the psalm is usually called a penitential psalm, which is a sorrowful psalm. You'll hear about the seven penitential psalms, this being one of them. It's a penitential psalm is a sorrowful psalm where the author is coming to grips, David or others, are coming to grips with the depth of their sin, and they're confessing and pouring out their heart before the Lord. But I don't think that really fits this psalm in one sense, because although David admits he's a sinner, in this psalm, he's reflecting back on something that's taken place in his life in the past. And the real emphasis in this psalm is on the forgiveness that God brings. It's not on this crisis in David's life. The crisis has already occurred. David is telling us how to get beyond the crisis to the forgiveness of God. And that's so important here. And there is movement in the psalm. Again, a different kind of movement than we usually see. This movement, and it's not laid out chronologically, but it's a movement from the position where we refuse to confess our sin to a position where we acknowledge we're sinners and confess our sin to God's forgiveness, and then on to the blessings that accrue to us because we've acknowledged we're sinners and we've been forgiven. So you do see this movement laid out in this psalm, but it's not laid out chronologically for us. David starts talking about forgiveness before he ever talks about the refusal to confess. So he doesn't lay these ideas out chronologically in this psalm, but as you read through it, these various points are very clear. They emerge very clearly in this psalm. So the structure is very easy to see if you read through it carefully. But let's start in the first two verses where I'm going to spend the bulk of our time, because I think this is such a critical point, that David's making such a critical point, such an important point in the Old Testament nonetheless, and very much tied to what Tim taught in kids' time, even though we never communicated about this. Tim and I just don't communicate. That's not true. We never talk about what we're doing, and he just does his thing, and I do mine, and I suppose you do that often enough. Every once in a while, you stumble into exactly the same thing, and that's what happened this morning. But I don't believe in accidents, so. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So he starts out here, and he says, how blessed. How blessed is this man? And he goes on to explain how or why this man is blessed. In this case, it's him. But he says, anybody who's experienced this with me, we're blessed. Now remember, we've run into this before back in Psalm 1. Do you remember Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. That psalm tells us if you want to be blessed by God, you don't spend time with the wicked of this world. At least you don't allow them to influence your life. You get your influence from the Word of God, from the law of the Lord. You meditate on God's Word. You want to be blessed? Spend your time being influenced by the right sources. Those sources that come from God, not wicked people. But what's it mean to be blessed? If you remember this, so often when you read commentators, they'll say, well, blessed means happy. And that's true because every word has a range of meaning, and the happy has a range of meaning, and it can mean happy. But the problem in our culture is we so often use happy in a way that is far removed from the idea of blessed here. So often if we go into a passage like this or even the Beatitudes and we say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and we replace blessed with happy, well, we are really devaluing the word blessed because, I remember growing up, I didn't have one of these things. A friend of mine had Nintendo. I would have been happy playing Nintendo all day. That would have made me happy. But that's not what this is talking about. That's a circumstantial kind of happy. It's a happiness driven by circumstance, which this isn't. And it's a happiness that's shallow. The happiness I had over playing Nintendo is shallow and meaningless. This is a deep-seated happiness. I would prefer the word joy myself. Joy. Blessed, the blessed man is the man who has this joy that isn't circumstance driven. Another way I like to look at the word blessed is favored by God. Favored by God is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's one of the underlying ideas with this word blessed. So what he says here is how blessed, how happy, this deep-seated happiness, how joyful, how favored by God is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And he says it twice. He says that in verse 1, then he says how blessed, how happy, how joyful, how favored by God is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. See, what David's really trying to drive home here is that there is this great spiritual benefit that accrues to us when we've been forgiven by God. And we ought to be happy. We ought to be filled with joy over that. In fact, he goes on in verse 11 and says something similar. Listen, are you happy? Are you ecstatic in your spirit? Do you sing songs of joy to the Lord in your spirit because you've been saved? Because that's what we're supposed to have. That's what David sang forgiveness should mean to us. That's what forgiveness meant to him. One of the reasons I think sometimes that evades us is because we don't really recognize how much we need forgiveness, which is a big problem. It's a big problem when you don't think you really need it saved, because then you don't really appreciate the gift that was given for you. But he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, two other things about this that are really important in this, these first two verses. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Do you see what he does? When it comes to the wrongdoing that we're engaged in, David uses three different words to describe it. He says transgression, sin, and iniquity. And those three words, if you look at them carefully, don't all mean the same thing. They're not all talking about exactly the same thing. A transgression, often in Scripture, is bound up with the idea of transgressing, going beyond God's law, going too far, or not far enough, but you're violating God's law in some sense, which ultimately makes you and I, even if we are do it out of ignorance, it makes us rebels. It makes us disloyal to God. And that's the idea of transgression here, that we are disloyal to God, that we are disloyal to the Father, that we are rebellious. We're living in rebellion. Even if we don't recognize it, we live in rebellion every time we step over God's law. We transgress God's law. So that's the idea of transgress. Sin is a very general word. It means to miss the mark, to fall short. And so sin is very expansive, where transgression is a little bit narrower. Sin is very expansive. And then we have this word iniquity. What do we do with that? Well, iniquity is similar to transgression, but it really indicates inside of us, and it's a little hard to put into words, but something that's twisted, something that's distorted within us, disfigured within us, and it often it has to do with those sins that are intentional. You ever committed an intentional sin? I think if you say no, you've just committed an intentional sin. We all have committed intentional sins. I've known the right thing to do, and I haven't done it. What did the Apostle Paul say? The things I want to do, I don't do. You know what he's saying? I've committed intentional sins. And the very things I know I shouldn't do, those are the very things I do. See, we all commit intentional sins, and the idea of iniquity is bound up there. So you have these three terms for sin, and the idea that David is trying to convey here about forgiveness of this sin is that God's forgiveness is comprehensive. He doesn't just forgive us for one kind of sin. He forgives us for every kind of sin. And you know why that's critical? Because David's no different than us. How many people I've talked to, maybe you're one of them, I haven't talked to anybody here, but maybe you're one of these people. How many people I've talked to that say, you know, the Lord forgave me for all these things, but the Lord will never forgive me for this. You ever met people who say that? The Lord will never forgive me for this thing I did. You know, I had an abortion. Or I got drunk and drove home and killed somebody, or any other number of things. I devastated my family because of a problem I had. and my family, the relationships, they're irreparable. Or I broke a relationship with my parents, or I broke a relationship with my children. And the Lord can forgive a lot of things, but the Lord can never forgive that thing. You know what David says? The Lord forgives transgressions and sins and iniquities. The Lord is comprehensive in his forgiveness. There's no kind of sin that will escape the forgiveness of the Lord if you seek his forgiveness. And I think that's critical here. But he does something else. He doesn't just simply use three words for sin. You know what else he uses three words for? Forgiveness. Look at it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You hear that? Forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. It's covered. And it's not imputed to you. Okay, what is David driving at here? Now, this, I would argue, is far more profound than if we just give a cursory reading. We're never going to pick up here what I think David intends us to pick up. Because each of those specific words meant something. They were tailor-made Hebrew words to mean a specific thing. So we read the word, whose sin is covered. How blessed the man whose sin is covered. And here's what we think. Well, that means the Lord has to cover up our sin somehow. He sweeps our sin under the rug and lays the rug back down and it looks nice. Is that what the Lord does with our sin? No. You know, the one thing we have to understand is when the Lord takes care of our sin, he takes care of our sin. He removes it somehow. Now, this is a common misunderstanding. I'll talk to people. I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation with people. They're essentially citing the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and they'll say, the Lord remembers your sin no more. And what that means is he's forgotten your sin. He's forgotten your sin. And I'll say, the Lord hasn't forgotten your sin. Oh, yes, he has. Jeremiah 31 says he's forgotten your sin. So I said, well, let me ask you a question. You mean to tell me the Lord actually does not remember? He's forgotten your sin. Yep, that's exactly what I mean. Let me ask you a question. Okay, do you remember the sins you've been forgiven for? And they'll say, oh yeah, of course I remember some of them. I've repented this, that, the other. You know, I remember the sins the Lord's forgiven me for. So what you're telling me is you possess a body of knowledge that the Lord himself doesn't possess, which makes him finite and you amazing. You know, do you see what I'm driving at? The Lord is omniscient. He doesn't forget we're sinners. We misunderstand how the Scripture uses language when it talks about the Lord. When the Scripture uses language in that sense, remembered, it's anthropomorphism. It's describing God in the way that we behave. See, God doesn't forget our sin. He doesn't remember our sin in the sense that he doesn't hold our sin against us. He knows I'm a sinner. He hasn't forgotten I'm a sinner. He knows I'm a sinner. He doesn't hold my sin against me, but he doesn't hold it against me because he swept it under a rug. No, the Lord had to actually take care of my sin. He had to remove my sin somehow. For the Lord to see my sin is covered, which means he looks at me and doesn't see my sin, that means the Lord had to do something, not just pushing it under the rug, but to get rid of it. You know, there was an old movie, I don't know, and I'm not recommending this movie. I don't remember if it's something appropriate for Christians or not. I think it was in the 80s. You ever seen Money Pit? Tom Hanks and Shelley Long. They buy this beautiful house. I mean, the thing is pristine. It's a mansion. And you walk in the front door and there's stairway going on. I mean, just amazing house. And they get this thing for like a dime and a dollar and they think they got a really good deal. But what they don't know is this house, which is gorgeous, is completely rotted to the core. There's nothing there structurally. The electrical's bad. The electrical's not bad. It's horrible. The plumbing's horrible. The structural's horrible. And everything in this house is horrible, but it all looks really nice. You know, I think sometimes we think that's what God does with our sin. You know, I look nice, but inside I'm rotten to the core. But that's not what God does. Listen to what he tells us, what David tells us if we read this and understand what these words mean, what God does with our sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin's covered. Okay, covered means God looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sinner. Well, how's that possible? Because you're forgiven. The word forgiven there literally means to be lifted and carried away. To be lifted and carried away. You know what David says? When God looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sinner. And the reason he doesn't see you as a sinner is not because he painted over you or whitewashed you. the reason he doesn't see you as a sinner is he lifted and carried your sin away. Well, that's only half of it, because we have to ask, well, where did our sin go? Listen to this very quickly. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, this is about Jesus, Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned his own way. You know what that means? That all of us have transgressed, sinned, and committed iniquity. That's what we do as sheep. We wander all over. We transgress God's law. He's always going after us. We do that, those things. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all, there's that same word, iniquity, of us all, to fall on him. You know what David tells us? And if you couple it with Isaiah, the Lord looks at us and he sees us as sinless because he lifted our sin off of us, he carried it away, and he laid it on Jesus. He laid my sin on Jesus Christ. See, the Lord knows I'm a sinner. But when he sees me, he doesn't see me as a sinner not because he swept my sin under the rug, because he took my sin, my iniquity, he lifted it off of me, and he laid it on Jesus. That's what he says here. And he goes on. He says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord, this is verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Okay, well, what's that mean? That he doesn't impute iniquity. That means he doesn't, the word impute there could mean reckon or account or credit to. What he says is he doesn't credit or account or reckon or impute my sin to me. Well, now I know where it went. He imputed or reckoned or accredited or accounted my sin and all the unholiness I've ever committed, he accounted that to Jesus. He laid that on Jesus, and Jesus willingly took that for me. He took my sin off me and laid it on him. But that raises another question. If that's what he did for me by removing my unrighteousness, well, that still doesn't... What about all the righteous deeds I was supposed to perform in this world? What about all the things I was supposed to do that I never did? So he lifted my sin off of me, which makes me clean, but I need to be holy to go in before a holy God. What does God impute to me? If he's taken my sin away and imputed that to Jesus, what's imputed to me? How do I stand before God still, because I still haven't performed all the righteous deeds I was supposed to? You know, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the same word for imputed here is used there as the word reckoned. And it says, Abraham, well, let me just flip there really quick. Otherwise, I'll misquote it. And it's a very simple one, and I've got it in my brain, but I know me well enough. Genesis 15, verse 6, listen carefully. It says, then he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned, that is imputed it to him as righteousness. You see, the Lord took my sin off of me, took your sin off of you if you're a believer, he imputed it to Jesus, and he took Jesus' righteousness, and he imputed it to me, to you. Look really quickly at Romans chapter 4. Very quickly, Romans 4. Because Paul brings this up, the same argument. Paul is talking about justification by faith, and he says this in Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? What did Abraham find regarding this issue of justification by faith? For if Abraham, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, it was reckoned to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. See, if you believe you're saved because you do enough good things, and God's just giving you what he owes you, there's a problem. God will never owe you. Ever owe you. You owe God. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We have to be very careful that we don't use our faith as a work. My faith is not the reason I'm justified in one sense. God justified me. God applied his righteousness to me. My faith is the instrument God graciously chose to use to apply his righteousness to me, but I can't say, see, I had faith, that's what got me in. No, what got me in is God's grace. because he graciously chose to use my faith to get me in, to get me that righteousness. But that was a work of God, not my work. We can't use our faith as a work. A lot of people do that, you know. I have faith, I'm in. I lost my faith, I'm out. I have my faith, I'm in. I lost my faith, I'm out. People do that all the time. But that turns your faith into a work. The point here is that God does it all for you. He applies righteousness to you. And he goes on, listen to what he says in verse 6 and following. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And listen to what he quotes. Verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Do you hear what's Paul quoting there? Psalm 32. You see, here's what's happening. You read Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here's what David's saying. How blessed is the man who's a sinner, to whom the Lord lifted his sin, her sin, carried it away, laid it on Jesus, imputed all the wrath that was due you, due me, to Jesus, and lifted off Jesus his perfect righteousness, not only from the cross and his suffering and death, but the righteousness of his life, because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. Jesus did everything that the perfect human being could do because he was the perfect human being. And God took his righteous life and his righteous death, and he lifted that off Jesus, and he carried it away, and he laid it on me, and he imputed to me all the good things that are deserving of the one who lives like that. That's an amazing passage to be found in the Old Testament, a place where apparently, you know, many people say this was about works. It's not about works. This is about what God did for David. And David understood what God did for him. But then David goes on here. I'm going to come back to the issue of deceit here in a minute, the last line there. That's critical. But he goes on. He says, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin. So now he's flashing back to a time when he wasn't forgiven. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, that is when I refused to confess my sin to the Lord. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Hear what David says? David says there was a time where I was silent. That is, I refused to confess my sin to God. I refused to acknowledge to God who I really was. And he says, when I did that, it took a toll on me physically. It took a toll on my body. You see, some people say we're two parts, spirit and body, or soul and body. And some people think we're three parts, trichotomous, you know, we're soul, spirit, and body. But I'll tell you what we are, we're one being. And you can't separate what you do spiritually from the rest of your being. If you are living in sin, there's going to be, even if it's spiritual, there's going to be physical consequences, emotional consequences, consequences in your life that are the direct fruit of the sin you're committing, or your refusal to forgive, or your refusal to confess. And that was what David was experiencing. When I kept silent, my body wasted away. If you ever had a sin, don't raise your hand. If you're a Christian very long, you've probably experienced this. You ever walked in sin and you know you're in sin, and you do that intentional sin, and you do it anyway, and you just start feeling bad physically. You're unmotivated. You may not have any energy. Maybe you feel sick. Maybe you start to get sick. You contract some kind of illness. Maybe from the stress of carrying around something that you know is wrong, but you refuse to let it go. And that's what David's talking about here. This happens. Through my groaning all day long, for verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. You know, sometimes the Lord's hand's on us, and it's in a good way, isn't it? We want the Lord's hand on us, don't we? In a good way. We want the Lord, we want to experience the Lord's blessing and his presence with us. But this isn't that kind of presence. This isn't that kind of hand. This is a hand of judgment or discipline. This is a heavy hand. And one thing David says about this kind of sin is he says, this isn't something that happens to you once a month or once a week. This kind of sin takes a toll on you constantly, day and night and day and night and day and night, and you can't seem to get out from under it. And the reason you can't is because you're in the wrong. And the Lord won't let you out from under it. He wants you to do the right thing. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. How many of you have gone out and worked in this weather lately? You know, I worked for John Deere for 15 years, and I worked hard. I worked outside. I mean, I'd set up equipment, do a lot of assembly stuff. I'd be in the field doing demos and loading and unloading equipment all day and handling, you know, tools and heavy chains and just doing a lot of that kind of work. I'll tell you something. I don't care what kind of shape you're in. I don't care how tough you think you are. You go work in 101, 102, 103 degree weather all day, you know it when you get home. It saps your vitality. But David says, you know what's funny? Sin does the same thing to you. It saps your vitality. It takes a toll on your life. It's interesting. I decided last night, I thought, I'm going to see what I can find just on Google. Not that this is a, you know, reputable, these are reputable sources, but I'm going to Google the relationship between health, physical health and illness, and sin. So I spent 10 minutes doing this. I found a survey that was done in 2010 by the National Institutes of Health, study of 965 men and women that showed a link between depression and unforgiveness. Shocking. Really needed to do a study on that one, didn't we? If you don't forgive people, you're going to have some kind of a mental and emotional problems. Well, all right, if it takes a study to get people to believe it, that's fine. But they saw a link. Does that link surprise you? Didn't surprise me. The scripture says this stuff happens. National Public Radio ran a spot in 2008. It said this: research reveals that forgiveness reduces the risk of heart attacks, slows the spread of cancer, and retards HIV development into AIDS. You know what that means? Unforgiveness increases the risk of heart attacks, increases the spread of cancer, and increases the development of HIV into AIDS. But guess what? Your sin, your unforgiveness in this case, has negative consequences on your body. I guess David was right, wasn't he? I saw one study that said 70%, up to 70% of all physical illnesses have some kind of spiritual component. That study's wrong. You know why? Because 100% of physical illness and death in this world is directly related to sin. Because before there was sin, there was no death in this world, was there? See, 100% of physical illness and sickness and death is related in some sense to something spiritual, because it was all introduced into this world as sin, wasn't it? That's what's happening here. Let them do these. Maybe they come up to 70%. Wonderful. That's 70% closer than they were, I guess. Listen to James. James, a New Testament author, he's got his finger on this. He's talking about being sick and illness and healing. And he says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There's a direct relationship between confessing your sin and prayer and healing. And he's talking about physical healing there. The scripture writers understood this. They didn't need the National Institutes of Health to tell them that. But you know what? It'll still tell us how gracious God is. You know how gracious God is? Because the point of this pain, its pain is a consequence of our refusal to confess our sin to God, which is a grievous sin. So we refuse to confess our sin to God. The natural consequence of that is illness and sickness and death. And God is so gracious that even in our rebellion and our refusal to confess our sins, he uses our illness to try to call us back to him. He even uses our illness that's caused by our own sin to call us back to him. We see numerous examples of this in scripture, but I love the quote, just to keep it short, by C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses pain, like putting your hand on a stove and you take it off and you think pain may be a bad thing, it's really a good thing. This suffering we do because we refuse to confess is in reality a good thing that God has given us, because it's driving us to realize we need to confess, we need to turn to the Lord. And that's what David ultimately does. He comes to the Lord. Look at verse 5. I think David got sick of being sick. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Hear what he says? This drove me to acknowledge my sin to you, Lord. And how does he say it? He says, I acknowledge my sin. I did not hide my iniquity. I confess my transgression. Again, what David's talking about here is comprehensive confession. He's not saying you have to remember every sin you've ever committed and lay them before the Lord. He's saying you have to lay before the Lord every sin you know you've committed. You know why? Because I commit sins every day that I'm unaware of, because I'm not holy. and he's holy, and he sees things that I do. There's some things I do that I probably think are righteous that are unrighteous. And even my most righteous acts are what? Filthy rags. I mean, even my righteous acts I need to confess, don't I? I mean, I literally have to confess for everything I do because everything falls short of the glory of God. That's the state of mind I'm supposed to live in. He's not talking here about confessing every deed you ever performed, good or bad, because you know they fall short. He's saying, be honest with the Lord and tell the Lord who you are and what's in your heart to the best of your ability, to the best of your knowledge, and the Lord will forgive you. And in fact, to make sure you understand his confession is comprehensive, he uses the same three words again: transgression, sin, and iniquity. I confessed, I acknowledged, I did not hide my transgression, my sin, and my iniquity. So my confession needs to be comprehensive because God's forgiveness is comprehensive. What a great God we serve. But David is saying this is a springboard. My confession isn't what saves me, but it's the instrument God chooses to use to forgive me. God graciously chooses to use even my broken confession as an instrument of my forgiveness, my salvation. But now here's the final question I wanted to ask about this. Okay, well, this seems pretty easy. Okay, forgiveness is this great blessing. It's this great, brings this great joy. It means I'm favored by God. It's just a profound blessing, this forgiveness is. And if I don't confess my sin and am not forgiven, it's misery because I'm going to die or I'm going to be sick and carry this burden around with me that the Lord doesn't want me to carry. And if I just freely confess to him, then that burden will be lifted and he'll pour this forgiveness out on me. So why doesn't everybody just confess? I mean, if this is this simple, why don't we all just run right to the Lord and confess our sins and be done with it? Well, I think we see a hint of it in the answer in verse 2. Let's look at verse 1 again and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know what deceit is? What's deceit? Deceit is deception. It's to not be honest about the truth. It's tantamount to lying. It's tantamount to lying. And what the Lord says is this, what David, as he's inspired by the Lord, says, is the one who's forgiven and is blessed by God is the one who's honest with God about himself or herself, and honest with others about who they are, and honest with themselves about who they are. But the problem is, we are men and women who are deceitful. We're deceptive. We deceive others. Listen, we deceive one another about who we really are. We deceive the Lord. We try to deceive the Lord about who we really are. Of course, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He doesn't buy any of that. He knows who we really are, but we try to deceive him, don't we? Don't we try to convince sometimes God that we're better than we are? I think some people do. And we convince ourselves we're better than we are. How do we most often convince ourselves we're better than we're good? Because we look at others and we say, I'm better than him, and I'm better than her, and I'm better than him. And we convince ourselves, we deceive ourselves into believing we're better than we really are. We do this. Listen, there's a man named Robert Murray McShane. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a Scottish preacher. He turned Scotland upside down for the gospel. He was a young man. He became a minister at 22. He turned Scotland upside down for the gospel, and he died when he was 29. In 7 years, he did amazing, amazing work. And these are some of his sermons. And listen to what he says about this. He's not talking about this passage, but listen to what he says about the deceitfulness of our heart. He says, but the natural heart, by the way, that he's talking about the natural man, but let me ask you, is there an element of the sinful man still alive in you? Is your sinful man still alive? Yeah, absolutely. See, we're to mortify the sinful man. We're to put it to death, but it's going to be there until we die. Hopefully, more and more constrained. But he says, but the natural heart is more deceitful than a serpent. It's more deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. He says it's deceitful in two ways: in deceiving others and in deceiving ourselves. See, he says you can deceiving others, we also, he would include in that, I'm sure, deceiving God or trying to deceive God about who we are. He says in deceiving others, every natural man is a hypocrite. He is different in reality from what he appears to be. I undertake to say that there is not a natural man present here today, and he's a preacher. He's preaching to a congregation. You think my preaching's tough? Wait till you listen to this guy. He says, I undertake to say that there's not a natural man present here today in his true colors. If every natural man here were to throw off his disguise and appear as he really is, this church would look more like the gates of hell than the gates of heaven. He says, if every unclean man were to lay bare his heart and show his abominable, filthy desires and thoughts, think about your desires and thoughts. Do you want to lay those bare? He says, if every natural man laid those bare, if every dishonest man were now to open his heart and let us see all of his frauds, all his covetousness, his base desires, if every proud, self-conceited one were now to show us what is going on below his coat or below that silk gown, to let us see the paltry schemes of vanity and the desire of praise, if every unbeliever among you were openly to reveal his hatred of Christ and of the blessed gospel, oh, what a hell this place would appear to be. Why is it not so? Why is it, he asks, when we're in church, why is it that this place doesn't look as bad as it really is? You know what he says? He says, because natural men are deceitful. Because you draw a cloak over your heart and put a smooth face and make the outside of a saint cover the heart of a fiend. You hear what he says? He says, one of the reasons we don't see who we really are is because we all cover it up. We all cover it up. I cover it up for you, because I don't want you to know who I really am in my heart. I don't want you to know my thoughts. I don't want you to know every time I fail. I don't wear that stuff on my sleeve. I wear on my sleeve the role of a pastor, and you know I'm spiritual. And this is what he's saying we do. Isn't this what we do? Just be very honest, and I don't mean you. I mean as a on the whole in the church, are we transparent about our sin? No. How many men, just as an example, how many men in churches do we know now, or at least we have a very, very good idea, are addicted to pornography? Well, the latest stats I've seen are roughly 70% of men in churches are addicted to porn and about 60% of pastors. Okay? On anonymous surveys, all of them say the same thing, anonymous surveys. You know how many will tell you they're addicted to porn? Probably 5%. Because nobody wants to admit it. You see, we cover our sin up. And we do this for others. But the problem is we do this with ourselves too, don't we? Listen, he goes on. He says, the other way we show deceit is our own self-evaluation. He says, often a man is deeply concerned about his soul. He weeps and prays and joins himself to others who are inquiring about the gospel. He now changes his way of life and changes his notions. He talks of his experience and enlargement and prayer. Perhaps he condemns others very bitterly, and yet he has no true change of life. He walks after the flesh still, not after the spirit. Now others think this man a true Christian, and he believes it himself. I lost my place. I was just getting that crescendo going. Others think this man a true Christian, and he believes in himself. Yea, he thinks he is a very eminent Christian, when all the time he is not the spirit of Christ and is none of his. The heart is deceitful above all things. Did the Pharisees believe they were godly people? Were they godly people? No, but they were convinced that they were godly, and everybody around them, what were they convinced? That they were godly, weren't they? See, his point, McShane's point, and I think David's point, is we have to be so careful of deceit, of deceiving others about who we are, about deceiving ourselves, and about trying to pull the wool over God's eyes, because it doesn't work. You know who I am? I'm a sinner. And I'm a great sinner. I'm every bit as great a sinner as the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed himself a wretched man and the chief of sinners. And you know who you are? You're a sinner. And you're among the chief of sinners. And you're wretched men and women, scripturally speaking. You know what I'm driving at? I'm not saying we're all as bad as we could be. I'm saying this is the state of our heart. This is why we needed a Savior. But, you know, people go to church today and they say, I don't want to hear about sin when I go to church. Well, then I guess you don't want to hear about God either. Because as soon as you hear anything about God that's true, it's going to bring you face to face with who God really is and who you really are. And all of a sudden, you're confronted with sin, aren't you? And then you have a big problem on your hands because you're a sinner and he's holy, and somehow you have to make those two work. And the only way to make it work is what David says. You freely confess who you really are. You throw the deceit away. You quit pulling the fake job on everybody around you. You quit faking yourself out. You quit telling God how good you are and doing all kinds of work that you think are... You know, that you deserve praise because you serve God, and you go to God humbly and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I'm a great sinner and I need a great Savior. I need some of that amazing grace that John Newton was talking about. And please lift my sin off me, carry it away, give it to Christ, sorry, and take Christ's righteousness and give it to me, even though I don't deserve it. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what David's saying here? You know what? We don't deserve it. And every time we act like we deserve it, we're lying. We're lying to others. We're lying to ourselves. I'm not better than anybody out there. The only difference is I've experienced some of that amazing grace that David's talking about. And the fact that we are unwilling to confess our sins and acknowledge that we're broken people, every one of us, we're broken people. I'm a broken person. The fact that I'm unwilling to acknowledge that, the fact that I act like I'm more spiritual than I am, is a grievous sin. It's a grievous sin. And it doesn't, it not only sets me in a wrong relationship with God, it prevents me from experiencing the kind of relationship with others that I need to have with them, to show them their need for the gospel. You know, one of the reasons people don't go to church, they think we're a bunch of hypocrites. And they're right, because we fake it. We're not willing to tell people how broken we are. David says we're broken. He says, I'm broken. And I got so tired of carrying this burden around in my flesh and the toll it was taking on my life, the toll it was taking on my body, that I finally just got down on my knees and I confessed comprehensively. And I said, Lord, I'm not spiritual. I'm a sinner. And I'm filled with transgression, and I'm filled with sin, and I'm filled with iniquity, and I need you to carry my sin away. I need you to give what this promised Messiah it can bring, and that's forgiveness. Please forgive me. And that act in itself doesn't forgive. It's only an act of honesty, telling God who we really are, because God knew it all along. And the result of that accrues other great blessings to us. If we do that, he goes on to say in this chapter, he says in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you, that is those who've been forgiven, let them pray to you in a time when you may be found. Listen, there's the Lord is not all, that door is not going to stay open forever, especially if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That door, that free offer of grace, is not always open. It will close someday. The only reason it's still open, the scripture tells us, is because God is long-suffering and doesn't want any to perish. He leaves the door open for a time. But we need to come while the Lord can be found. And he says, if you come and find me when I can be found, I will hide you. I will keep you protected from the waters that come, the sorrows and the griefs and the hurt and the pain that'll come. He doesn't promise he'll take us out of those things. He says he'll keep us through those things. He says that in verses 6 and 7. And then the Lord himself speaks in verses 8 and 9. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Listen carefully. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Do you hear what the Lord tells us? He says, I've promised you this great forgiveness. I've promised to take all of your sin from you and apply it to Christ, my son. I've promised to take all of his righteousness and give that to you. I've promised that I will hide you. I will protect you. I will keep you with me. If you seek me, well, I can still be found. I promise you that. And I promise in this Christian life you walk that I will instruct you and teach you, and I will never take my eyes off you. I will never let you out of my sight. You'll always be with me. But don't be like an unreasoning animal who needs a bit and a bridle to force them to come near to me, or come near to you. Don't make me force you to come near to me. Come near to me because you love me and want to be with me. I'm willing to give you this kind of forgiveness. I sent your son so that I would take your sin and give you his righteousness. Don't make me force you to come to me. Come to me because you love me. Come to me because you want to be with me, is what he's saying. And then finally, verses 10 and 11, he goes back, sort of falls back to verse 1 about this blessing, and he starts in verse 10 by this contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. You know, the wicked here are those who aren't forgiven. Those who trust in the Lord are the ones who are forgiven. And he says, the ones who aren't forgiven will experience many sorrows. But he doesn't go on and say, we won't. He does say this, when we experience many sorrows, he'll be with us. We'll be surrounded by his loving kindness. The difference between one who's forgiven and one who's not is when both go through many sorrows, the one who's forgiven goes through it all, unforgiven goes through it all by themselves. But if we've been forgiven, when we go through the same sorrows, the Lord's loving kindness is with us all the time. And then verse 11 takes us back to this blessing in verse 1. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. This is our right response to the forgiveness God has given us. We need to be glad and rejoice. And he says, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Why are we righteous? Why are we upright in heart? Only because he forgave us. Only, not because of anything I've done. Abraham wasn't righteous, Paul said. Moses, when he wrote Genesis, said, Abraham wasn't righteous because of what Abraham did. He was righteous because God reckoned righteousness to him. He imputed it to him. Paul says he's not righteous because he has done the right things. He's righteous because God has given that to him. The reason we're righteous or can be righteous, the reason we can be upright in heart is wholly due to the Lord and what he's done for us. And that ought to rightly move us to rejoice. You know, we should be the happiest people in the world. We should be the happiest people in this world because we have been forgiven and we've been promised eternal life. We've been promised nothing but good things from the Lord. We've been promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never take his eyes off of us. He will be with us continually. He will hide us and protect us. He will instruct us and love us. And yet, I think often we don't feel very blessed. We don't feel very happy. We don't feel very joyful. We don't feel glad. We're not shouting for joy. I'm not shouting for joy. But you know what? Think for a little while on what you really deserve. Reflect honestly about who you are. Think about the worst thoughts you've ever thought. Think about the worst things you've ever done. Think about all those things that you don't want anybody else to know. And then ask yourself how blessed you are that God has forgiven you, that he took that from you and he gave it to Jesus. I think this is an amazing psalm. I think there's a good reason why Augustine had this as his favorite. I think there's a good reason why Augustine had this on his wall before he died, because he wanted to reflect on the fact that he's a great sinner, but God is a greater Savior. And God forgives us in ways that we can't comprehend. And David wrote this long before he ever even knew the Messiah, but he knew this is how God had to take care of sin. What an amazing, amazing psalm. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that door will not be open forever. It's going to end because your life will be cut short, or it's going to end because he's going to return. But one way or another, that door is going to slam. And when that door slams, it's over. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there won't be second chances. There won't be second chances. We need to confess. We need to make sure there's no deceit in our heart. We need to pray to the Lord that he reveals any deceit in our heart. Just tell the Lord who you really are. You know who you are. Don't hide it anymore. Ask the Lord to forgive you. He willingly will forgive you and give you all the grace and mercy you'll ever need. And for those of us who are believers, one, we need to keep a short account of sin. We need to take sin seriously because of what it cost his son. Every time I sin, which is every day, I have to think consciously if I'm smart. I think consciously about the Lord lifting my sin off and giving it to Jesus and giving Jesus righteousness to me. Now, that was a transaction that took place 2,000 years ago, but it's helpful for me to remember that every one of my sins Jesus paid for. And it should move us to desire to mortify the flesh, put our flesh to death. And let's not be deceitful. Let's not convince ourselves we're more holy than we really are. I'm no more holy than any of you, and you're not more holy than me. And some of us are further along in the process of sanctification, but listen, the bar isn't me or you. The bar is the Lord. And when that bar is held up there, all of us fall infinitely short. So we need to be careful of deceit and pride too. With that, let's close in prayer.